Several years ago, I had the opportunity to meet a gentleman named Bach Sin. Bach Sin had established 600 or 700 churches throughout Pakistan and India. And any time Bach Sin came among Christians, whether that was 2 or 3 or 2 or 3,000, he took his shoes off because he knew that Jesus would keep his word. If 2 or 3 gather in my name, I'll be there. So you don't have to take off your shoes, but just be aware the Holy One is moving among us. And we just need to acknowledge that and appreciate that. If I could say a word or two about the hurricane, which has impacted so many lives. We've been, even today, I see we got some Charlestonians that have run back up the road. Good to see the Kimballs here. But, you know, throughout Florence and Sumter even, you know, the power is out. And it's just impacted that way, folks, in a lot of different ways. I was at a conference this past week in Indiana. My roommate was from Thailand. He had encountered Presbyterian missionaries in Thailand, and he was so moved by that and brought to the Lord by that that he wanted to come to this country and see where the Presbyterians had come from. And he came here and entered ministry, and now he's serving churches. But one of the presenters was a seminary president, and we were talking about how different governors were responding and all this sort of thing. And he said, you know, Nikki Haley of South Carolina has got to be one of the best governors that this nation has. He was just very moved by the way she so responded so quickly and so aggressively. Not going to name names, but there are one or two governors who were trying to weigh the balance of the cost factor in, you know, doing certain things. Nikki Haley said, no, it's about life, you know, we, you know, that sort of thing. Is that right? Wow. That's powerful. Many of you have met Hervé. Hervé was in our community this past April. Hervé was in Haiti in the Mission Possible base when the storm came, and the surges came up, for those of you that had been to the base, up to the the first level there, and so he was moving things upstairs throughout the process. But if you can imagine Haiti as a big sea, most of our work, our schools and churches are in the center of that sea. The devastation was in the bottom of the sea. And about 3 or 4 years ago, a ministry that could not sustain their ministry in Haiti gave us their school and churches and this sort of thing in that area, that Jeremy Desmond, that area down there. Earlier this year, a ministry in Atlanta asked if they could assume responsibility for it, so they did. But that was the area that was completely devastated. And, you know, we'll probably never know the full casualty count because the infrastructure is so fragile and so disrupted, it's just difficult. But one of the ways to appreciate the devastation is imagine yourself going on a camping trip. You have a tent and you have one day's rations. And you hit a storm, and your tent is blown away, and all of your rations are ruined. That's the way many Haitians live. And so, you know, the first reports that came in, oh, there's our Appalachian Trail wanderer. Boy, I'm sure glad, Isaac, you found your way back, and congratulations to you, sir. But when I heard that the mango trees were down, and the banana trees were down, and all the goats had been killed, I knew that that's all their cash crops. I knew that all they had for hundreds of thousands of people would really be the shirt on their back. And so it is really critical. And some people have asked, how can you respond? What I would do, if you want to do it through Mission Possible, is send your gift to Mission Possible and simply designate where it's most needed. That gives them the liberty to make the judgment. Sometimes if we designate too precisely, as many of you that work in institutions know, it sort of holds your hands from responding to where the need may really be. But really have appreciated the concern and care. One of the concerns I've had is I haven't heard as much about Cuba. And we had friends flying down to Cuba on Saturday because this past week, at Matanza, where Ann Felton and I stayed, they're celebrating the 70th anniversary of the seminary. And so people were coming in from all around the world. And so I do not know is more the eastern end of Cuba that was walloped, but we will be hearing more about that later. I want to read to you from one of the truly amazing chapters in the book of Daniel. This is Daniel chapter 4, and King Nebuchadnezzar is really giving his personal testimony. This is autobiographical. And so you need to, when you have time, you need to sit down and just read the whole chapter at one sitting. We aren't going to read the whole thing. We'll get into other portions of it in weeks following. But it's truly remarkable that this monarch of the superpower of the day gives this kind of testimony. And so this is Daniel chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. We invite you to stand as we read God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Now, I don't want to get into detail of the rest of the story, but remember, this is what he's starting to talk about is when, he took on the mind of an animal. You remember that? And he was out grazing like the animals were. And so he is really, owning up to an incredible reversal in his life. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. In fact, later you're going to find out that Daniel gives an interpretation, and Daniel was so afraid to give the interpretation, Daniel says, I wish this dream were about your enemies, but, O king, it's all about you. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree was large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant. And on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee." Now, later again, we'll find out that the tree itself is Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar is just, telling every detail, even though it's so embarrassing. "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. God's word for God's people. Now, what I want us to do before we get into this text, I want us to stand back and look at the bigger drama that's unfolding. 722 BC, one of those critical biblical dates, when the Assyrian army, the Assyrian hordes, came down and plundered the northern kingdom, or the 10 northern tribes. Now, the Assyrian policy, when they conquered a land, they were the superpower of the day. When they conquered a land, they mixed everybody up. So they would take some of the Jewish people out of the land of Israel, and they would bring foreigners in because they wanted to destroy the national identity of the people they conquered. So during New Testament time, this mixture of people in the northern of Israel were called what? Samaritans, exactly. And then we have the so-called 10 lost tribes, because basically they lost their identity. And so, you know, they in a sense never recover. Though now and then you discover someone in Israel who has kept track of their genealogy. Remember Anna, who shows up at the dedication of the temple? She was from the tribe of Asher. So you have these unique individuals who sort of maintain their identity, but it was kind of rare. So that was 722 BC. In the 580s, in different waves, in the 580s BC, you have the Babylonians who came down to conquer the southern kingdom. And so not only is the southern kingdom conquered and taken into exile, but the Babylonians had a very different idea about captivity. They let them live together, stay together, maintain their national identity. So they're taken into captivity, and then under Cyrus, they're permitted to come back. Now, you may ask yourself already, why this preferential treatment? Why did God just sort of obliterate the 10 northern tribes and allow the south to survive? Now, on top of that, during the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes, there's sort of a vacuum. There's a silence. There are no prophets ministering among them. But when you look at the southern kingdom, both while they're in exile and then when they come back, there are numerous prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Haggai, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah. You have all these voices of God continuing to minister to the southern kingdom. And so again, you want to ask the question, hey, what's going on? Why the preferential treatment for the tribe of Judah, part of Benjamin, and part of Simeon? Well, let me remind you what God promised. God's a promise keeper. He doesn't break his promises. And in Genesis chapter 12, right at the beginning of the Bible, he says to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's going to keep that promise. About 500 years later, in 2 Samuel 7, God says to King David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So again, what God is doing is he is sustaining the lineage through which the Messiah, Jesus, who will bless the nations, will come. And so the bigger story in the smaller story about Daniel and his friends is this bigger story of God making sure the lineage of the Messiah is sustained. And so when you get to the New Testament, for Jewish people, it logically opens with a genealogy. Now, for us Gentile types, we look at the genealogy and say, what a boring way to start a book. But for Jewish people, they're saying, praise God, he is faithful. He is a promise keeper. He promised Abraham. He promised to David. And look, he has kept his word. And so, boy, I tell you, you're talking about getting an adrenaline rush and the hair standing on the back of your head, a genealogy would do that for Jewish people, but not so much for us. And so God was, in a sense, not only sustaining the family through which the Messiah would come, but he was preparing the stage. Daniel is called a magi. Who were the men who brought gifts from the east to the baby Jesus? Wise men, also known as magi. In the text that we read, Daniel is introduced as the chief of the Magians, the chief of the Magi. And those folks were the king makers. And that's why when they came into Jerusalem, you know, Herod got all rattled and all Jerusalem with him. And they kept very, very careful records. So it's not crazy to think that for 500 years, the Babylonian Persian empires, the Medo-Persian empires, would have kept these records of Daniel, in a sense, preparing those Magi who would go acknowledge that this baby born in Bethlehem is not just a Jewish king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign of the universe. So, you know, as we read this story, we need to understand it's a story within a story. And that is true for every one of us. Every one of our lives is a story within a larger story. One day, when we're standing on the other side of Jordan, when we're standing on Mount Zion, when we're standing in heaven with the saints and looking back, we're going to be shocked and stunned with the significant link that you and I were a part of in our story. You know, right now I get up in the morning. Sometimes I feel good. Sometimes I don't feel good. Sometimes I'm excited about what's going to happen in the day. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I'm hungry. Sometimes I'm not so hungry. Sometimes I get stressed out. Sometimes I meet ordinary people. Sometimes I meet beautiful people. You know, our life is sort of filled with that. And it's very easy sometimes to keep our nose to the wheel, so to speak, and our head down, and see our own little life and not appreciate that the Lord of history is working his purposes out, and you and I are part of a very significant link. So when we read the Bible, we need to recognize the story within the story. Okay, now the particular passage that we read. This is a stunning thing to me, an amazing thing to me, that Nebuchadnezzar, the monarch, the king of the superpower of the day, is telling his story, which could be so utterly shameful and embarrassing. Humiliation. You're talking about humiliation upon a humiliation. And yet he's telling the story to the known world. He wants everybody to know who the real king is, who the King of Kings is. And so this is really an amazing story. Now let me remind you, from chapter 1 on, by the way, this is the last chapter we'll hear about Nebuchadnezzar. But from the first chapter on, God's been dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Daniel and his friends who refused to eat the king's fruit? But ate, you know, broccoli and spinach and prospered out of that. And, you know, God was trying to wake up Nebuchadnezzar. Look, there's a different way to live here. And then in the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this figure with a gold head, you know, silver shoulders, bronze chest, iron legs, and the big stone comes and wipes it out. And it was all about, you know, the eternal kingdom ultimately having reign. You know, again, God was sort of shaking him up. And then in the third chapter, you have the fiery furnace, the deliverance of Daniel's friends. And so all along the way, you know, God's been working in Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Nebuchadnezzar is determined to be arrogant. He is determined to be proud. I want to read to you. This is absolutely incredible to me. This is Job chapter 33, beginning with verse 14. This was 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar. But it's a perfect description of what Nebuchadnezzar went through. And unfortunately, it can be a description of what many of us go through. Job 33, beginning with verse 14. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on people, while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. You know, that is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was going through. And I think that's a helpful passage to remind us of many times how God is dealing with us. Many times it's after many encounters with God that we finally wake up and go, oh my goodness, God is on my case. Oh my goodness, God is trying to communicate to me. Oh my goodness, God, I passed God and I didn't even recognize who it was. And so this is a very healthy thing. Chapter 4 is basically teaching us, and Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument here, that God resists the proud and the arrogant, and he's going to exalt the humble. Every time he sees arrogance and he sees pride, he's going to resist it. He's going to come against it. He's going to fight it. And so the theme verse is really verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowest of men. In many ways, this is a restatement of the message that runs throughout the book of Daniel, that God is sovereign. Okay, quiz time. And if you don't answer, I'll call on you by name. When we say God is sovereign, what do we say? What do we mean that God is sovereign? He's a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. What else? What's that? All is under his rule. He is up there. And that's why the key revelation of God in Daniel is, and Nebuchadnezzar uses this designation, he is the Most High God. El Elyon, the Most High. What else? What else does sovereignty mean?
Answers to no one.
What else?
The one true God.
What else? God of gods. Okay, you don't get any higher. What else? Okay, when we say God is sovereign, you cannot appeal to any higher power. He is in control. He makes the final decisions. He is the one that we stand in front of in judgment. And you see, this is the lesson that he is learning, that Nebuchadnezzar is learning, that it's not Nebuchadnezzar that's on the top. He's discovering this in a very, very painful way. Throughout his life, John Calvin, everybody know John Calvin? The charismatic figure of the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther. But the real thinker, we Presbyterians like to say, is John Calvin. John Calvin wrote a lot of commentaries and all this sort of thing. He was a really incredible, bright man. But throughout his life, John Calvin wrestled with a basic question, something that just followed him throughout his life and his writings. And the question was this: how can and how should a Christian live in this kind of world? How can and how should a Christian live in this kind of world? For those of you that are Francis Schaeffer disciples, Francis Schaeffer, 30, 40 years ago, wrote a book, How Then Should We Live?, basically dealing with the same issue. And what Calvin came to the conclusion of very early in his life is the way we live here is determined by our understanding of the true and living God. My understanding of who God is going to impact the way I live my life right now and right here. And that's why I think 60 years ago when J.B. Phillips, who wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament, was so right on when he wrote a book, and I keep it on my shelf. I don't read the book, but the title keeps confronting me. J.B. Phillips wrote a book in the 1950s, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. See, the tendency every one of us have is to project onto God what we think he is or what we would like for him to be. We all have that tendency. You know, every one of us has a slightly twisted, imperfect, flawed image of the true and living God. You know, that's why we have to be students of Scripture, because God in Scripture is saying, this is who I am. This is how I am. This is how I relate to you. And that's why we need the Bible so desperately. So, you know, who is the living God? And some people would say that the growing lack of influence of the church in North America is because we become preoccupied with technologies and techniques and methodology and program, and we need to revisit who God is. We need to revisit the sovereignty of God, that God holds the final show. You remember Moses, Moses, man, he hightailed it out of Egypt as far away as he could go. You know, he was raised up in Egypt with all the other Jewish people who had become slaves, and he got out of there, and he didn't want to go back. But he bumps into the burning bush. You know, let me just tell you, and I'll tell you it again. Don't try to run from God. It just won't work. Anyway, Moses discovered that. He runs up into the burning bush. And, you know, I think I would have been so stunned by a burning bush that didn't burn up that I would have been rendered speechless. But Moses goes on and on as to why he's not suited to go back and deliver the people and confront Pharaoh. I can't even talk straight, Moses said. You know, I stammer. I'm just not a good speaker. It's not me. You've got to use somebody else. And God says something very important to Moses that every one of us needs to hear. He says, Moses, it's not about you. It's not about what you can do or you can't do. It's not about your job. This thing is about me. What really matters is who I am. And so what does he tell Moses to say when he goes back to Israel and the Egyptians and so on? He says, tell them, I am sent you. Tell them, I am. And we've translated that into Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord. I am sent you. You know, growing up in Korea as a child, even before it made any sense to me, my dad would say the dearest doctrine and truth and teaching of Scripture for him was the sovereignty of God. It wasn't until much later that I appreciate what he was saying. Dad went over to Korea in his 20s, right before the Korean War. Here is he in 20s, and he's supposed to do medical work and start a hospital and all that. And he gets there, and shortly after he gets there, the Korean War breaks out. And so Mom and Mom's little infant named Herbie fled to Japan, and Dad stayed in Korea. And so he learned to dodge bullets and all this sort of thing. And in the, you know, war is so terrible. One of the terrible things about war is normal activities cease. Agriculture ceases. Commerce ceases. And so this was a devastated country, and Dad is opening a hospital that just gets overrun. And I remember as a kid, they would build one Quonset hut after another. There were just so many hurt people, sick people, diseased people, hungry people, starving people. There were always lines at the hospital. I mean, there were just masses of people. And here is this young guy, now in his early 30s, trying to direct a hospital, trying to be an MD, and trying to feed people. And I can remember as a youngster around the family table, Dad praying his heart out that God would provide food. And I can remember his ordering food from Taiwan and other places just to feed the patients. And it was experiences like that where Dad would fall back on the sovereignty of God, that God's in control, that God's going to accomplish his will, that his plans will be performed. And then after 25 years in Korea, of course, he goes to Bangladesh, a primarily Muslim country. Now, I want to tell you, Haiti is a devastating place. But after the War of Independence in Bangladesh, and after a cyclone had washed 500,000 lives out in one swoop in Bangladesh, I had never seen such devastation. I had never seen such carnage. I mean, it just depressing. It was awful. It just, human beings should not have to live that way. It's terrible. And so Dad goes there, and he starts his clinic among 15,000 homeless people who are around a pond drinking the water, sewage going in the water, no power at all, nothing, no services, 15,000 people. He'd roll out his mat, and he would start seeing people. I mean, just incredible lines of people, just unbelievable. And it was during that time, while he was there, that the radical Islam segment started rising, and people tried to stone Dad because he was a Christian, because he was a believer, and this sort of thing. And again, what sustained Dad, even when he buried one of his children in Korea and then buried his daughter who went to Bangladesh to serve with him, the sister right under me, during those times, what gave Dad confidence was God is sovereign. God's going to have the last call, the last shot, the last word. He makes the final judgment. His will is going to be accomplished. And so this message of the sovereignty of God, I think, needs to go to a lot of people. And it especially needs to be heard by people that are very uppity, very arrogant, very proudful, think that they have accomplished everything on their own. You know, sometimes when we minister to people, we wonder why they don't respond. And I think sometimes it can just be the approach. Like if I went to Nebuchadnezzar in his height and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I wonder how he would respond. I think he would have laughed me out the room and said, you know, thanks, but no thanks. I have a plan for my life and I am doing just fine, thank you. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at who I am. Look at the power I have. And so many times we need to understand that sometimes when we share the gospel, it can be just the approach that kind of causes people to stumble or not to respond or so on. But Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant man, and he needed to tangle with God's power. If you study the ministry of Jesus, you see that people responded to Jesus in a lot of different ways. The Roman soldier, the Roman centurion, he was moved by the fact that Jesus understood authority. Because he was under authority, he had authority. It's like the police officer. Police officer in and of himself has no authority. But because he wears the badge, boy, you better pay attention to what he says. And the Roman centurion understood that about Jesus. The teachers of the day were wowed by the way that Jesus taught, the wisdom that he had. You know, if you went to, can I play a game with you, Miss Scott? Miss Scott is not a Hindu devotee, but let's say she's Hindu. Let's say she's from India. If I came to Miss Lindy and said, Miss Lindy, you must be born again. You know what Hindus are going to say? Man, don't bring that on me. I don't want to be born again as a dog, as a cow, as a squirrel or something. The whole idea of the incarnation is already there. And so what we have to do is we have to understand where people are. And for people that are arrogant, for people who feel like that they're self-made and they got the tiger by the tail, they need to encounter the one before whom they're going to have to answer at the final judgment. They're going to have to speak to him. And so anyway, let me tell you what Nebuchadnezzar says. He said, this is in verse 4. He says, I was in my palace, contented and prosperous. Man, everything's going my way. And God shows up. Totally unexpected. Now, if God had shown up on the battlefield, I think Nebuchadnezzar could have handled it. I know how to wage war. I know how to command armies. I can do that. But Nebuchadnezzar is stretched out on the bed, totally helpless, and he gets a dream. Now, you know, this is where we need our Haitian brothers and sisters because they understand dreams. They really get it. Almost every Christian, 95% of them, will tell you God used a dream to direct their lives. We sort of see this as a little bizarre, kind of odd. But it's while Nebuchadnezzar is helpless, while he thought he had everything under control, that God shows up in a dream and reveals his utter foolishness. Now, you know, don't try to run from God. Nebuchadnezzar tried it. He couldn't. Moses tried it. Jonah tried it. Paul tried it. Peter tried it. Don't run. God's going to get you. And theologically, we call this irresistible grace. Thank God for irresistible grace. His grace is so powerful and so significant that it overwhelms us and we surrender. I love that. I mean, he may have to do it in some dramatic ways, but his grace is irresistible. So, you know, how do we respond? Here is this very arrogant, proudful man who felt like he had everything under control. And into this dream, he is shaken up. You know, one of the recurring themes in the Bible is that God resists the arrogant and he raises up the lowly and the humble. And in what Nebuchadnezzar is telling us, really in personal testimony, that arrogance is closely linked to madness. You know, when you really think you're somebody, you start thinking beyond your own capacities. You think you can do things that you really can't do. And history is littered with people who thought they could do more than they really could. People make crazy statements about themselves. They make crazy statements about other people. And so, you know, they have to be humbled. Now, one of the very sobering things about pride and arrogance is if we are arrogant, we really think we're pretty good. There was a survey done among Americans, and most Americans said that if everybody else was like them, it would be a marvelous place in which to live. And, you know, so what happens is the more sinful I am, the worse I am, actually, the less sense I have for the need of grace and forgiveness. It's the saints who are close to God who recognize their unworthiness. And so, you know, an arrogant person is always looking down on others, other things and other people. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. And you know, that's why I need God's intervention. I'm not going to just figure it out on my own. I need God to intervene and to show me the better way is the lowly way. The better way is the way of humility. And Jesus came not only as a savior of the world, but he came as a specimen of perfect humanity. You know, you want to know the model on how to live, study the person of Jesus. He is our Savior, he is our Master, he is our Lord, but he also shows us how to live in the flesh, you know, how we should live. And so Jesus says this stunning thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit what? The earth. And you tell Nebuchadnezzar that early on. Nebuchadnezzar, man, no, you got to have power. You got to be like me. You got to, kind of a self-made person sort of a thing. But Nebuchadnezzar learned at the end of his life that indeed, and he confesses that and he acknowledges that, that God's going to resist the proud and lift up the lowly. And so I would just say that as we look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar, as we look at the story of Daniel, reflect on your own life. Are you willing to be humbled? Are you willing to take the lowly road that indeed God can use you and work in and through you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your incredible grace. Lord, if it were up to us, many of us would have dusted our shoes and shaken our hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Enough is enough. You worked with him in chapter 1, you worked with him in chapter 2, you worked with him in chapter 3, and he maintained his arrogance. He maintained his pride, and yet you keep coming after him. And Lord, I am just so grateful that you keep coming after us, because we do have blind spots. We do have areas in which we're really fuzzy and don't fully understand. Oh God of mercy and grace, don't quit on us yet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.